Good evening.
Good evening.
Welcome to our hymn sing, celebrating our 125th anniversary tonight. We know that Vineville has a rich history of hymn singing, and we look forward to hearing the histories of beloved hymns as we sing together. Take note of the directions for the hymns in your bulletin, such as when the men or women sing alone. And if you don't have a bulletin, you can raise your hand. You can be honest. You're going to want one. And we will take care of that. Miss Judy, too. I want to thank our accompanist Ann Caldwell and the choir, the brass, and our readers for helping lead us tonight in worship. And we will begin as we learn about our first hymn, hymn number 561, Shall We Gather at the River? Let us worship.
Shall We Gather at the River? The words and the music, written by Robert Lowry, who is a prominent Baptist minister, and it was first written in 1865, and it was published as part of a collection compiled by Lowry and a man named William Doan. Bill Reynolds relates Lowry's account of the events associated with the writing of the text. One afternoon in July of 1864, when I was the pastor at Hanson Place Baptist Church in Brooklyn, New York, the weather was oppressively hot, and I was lying on a lounge in a state of physical exhaustion. I was almost incapable of bodily exertion, and my imagination began to take to itself wings. Visions of the future passed before me with startling vividness. The imagery of the apocalypse took the form of a tableau. Brightest of all were the throne, the heavenly river, and the gathering of the saints. My soul seemed to take new life from that celestial outlook. I began to wonder why the hymn writers had said so much about the river of death and so little about the pure water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. As I mused, the words began to construct themselves. They came first as a question of Christian inquiry, shall we gather? Then they broke out in a chorus as an answer of Christian faith, yes, we'll gather. On that question and answer, the hymn developed itself. The music came with the hymn. This hymn first appeared in Southern Baptist collections in the Baptist Hymnal and Praise Book of 1956. The Baptist Hymnal Committee assigned the tune the name Hanson Place in recognition of the church where Lowry was serving when he wrote the text and tune.
Thank you. There's a land that is fairer than day, but a lot of us know it by in the sweet by and by. Sanford F. Bennett, a druggist in Elkhorn, Wisconsin, wrote this hymn shortly after the close of the Civil War that Southerners call the War of Northern Aggression. Joseph P. Webster was the composer of the tune, Sweet By and By, and he was a music teacher in the same town. Bennett gives the following account of the writing of this hymn, first published in 1868, close to the time that the early one was published. Mr. Webster, like many musicians, was of an exceedingly nervous and sensitive nature, and he was subject to periods of depression in which he looked upon the dark side of all things in life. I had learned his peculiarities so well that on meeting him, I could tell at a glance if he was melancholy, and had found that I could rouse him by giving him a new song to work on. He came into my place of business. He walked down to the stove and turned his back on me without even speaking. I was at my desk writing. Turning to him, I said, Webster, what is the matter now? It's no matter, he replied. It'll be all right by and by. The idea of the hymn came to me like a flash of sunlight, and I replied, the sweet by and by. Why, would that not make a good hymn? Maybe it would, he said indifferently. Turning to my desk, I penned the words of the hymn as fast as I could write. I handed the words to Webster. As he read, his eyes kindled, and stepping to the desk, he began writing the notes. Taking his violin, he played the melody and then jotted down the notes of the chorus. It was not over 30 minutes from the time I took my pen to write the words before two friends with Webster and myself were actually singing the hymn.
For more than 150 years, Sweet Hour of Prayer has been reminding Christians of the importance of daily communion with God. The text was probably, and I'll say something about that in just a second, was probably written in 1842 by William W. Walford, who was a blind lay preacher and owner of a small trinket shop in an English village. When Thomas Salmon, who was a clergyman and a friend of his, stopped in to visit one day, Walford had just completed a new poem about prayer, and he asked Salmon to notate it for him. 3 years later, while Salmon was in the United States, he showed the poem to the editor of the New York Observer. It appeared in the September 1845 issue of that publication with four stanzas, but we only have three in our hymnal today. In 1859, for the first time, Sweet Hour of Prayer was published in a hymnal, the Baptist edition of Church Melodies. Now, back to that probably. For about the last 50 years, there's been a lot of discussion among church music historians about exactly who wrote the text and where he lived. Possibly, there was another William Lawford who lived in a nearby town who was the author. It's also possible that with, you know, poor record keeping and that sort of thing, the two men were actually one and the same person. Though unanswerable, these questions take absolutely nothing from the text of this hymn. The tune is known both as Sweet Hour and Walford, and it was composed by William Bradbury, a composer of many gospel songs, several of which are in our current hymnal. I think there were seven. I knew all but one of them. Composed in 1861, the tune appeared for the first time with the text in the hymnal collection entitled The Golden Chain. The first Southern Baptist hymnal, and I think Mark mentioned this one too, to include the tune and the text of Sweet Hour of Prayer, was the Baptist Hymn and Praise Book that was published in 1904. As Sweet Hour of Prayer says, whenever we spend time with God, it becomes a sweet and meaningful hour in our lives.
A wife, four daughters, and a son. He was also a devout Christian and faithful student of the scriptures. His circle of friends included Dwight Moody, Ira Sankey, and various other well-known Christians of the day. At the very height of his financial and professional success, Horatio and his wife, Anna, suffered the tragic loss of their son. Shortly after that, on October the 8th, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed almost every real estate investment that Spafford had. That was in 1871. In 1873, Spafford scheduled a boat trip to Europe in order to give his wife and daughters a much-needed vacation and time to recover from the tragedy. He also went to join Moody and Sankey on an evangelistic campaign in England. Spafford sent his wife and daughters ahead of him, while he remained in Chicago to take care of some unexpected last-minute business. Spafford's wife and daughters were sailing aboard the USS Ville d'Orve when it collided with an English sailing ship, and the Ville d'Orve sank in a matter of minutes. The daughters were lost, and Mrs. Spafford was rescued. A week later, when the survivors arrived in Cardiff, Wales, Mrs. Spafford sent her husband the message, "Saved alone." With a heavy heart, Spafford boarded a boat that would take him to his grieving Anna in England. It was on this trip that he penned those now famous words, "When sorrow, like sea billows roll, it is well with my soul." He wrote, even as the ship taking him to meet his wife passed near the very spot of the tragedy. In 1876, Philip Bliss, composer of many songs, including "Hold the Fort," "Let the Lower Lights Be Burning," and "Jesus Loves Even Me," so impressed with Spafford's life and the words of his hymn that he composed a beautiful piece of music to accompany the lyrics. The song was published by Bliss and Sankey. The song title is "Ville d'Orve," named for the ship whose sinking took the lives of his four daughters. For more than a century, the tragic story of one man has given hope to countless thousands who have lifted their voices to sing, "It is well with my soul."
Peace like a river on time.
just to be sure. My faith looks up to thee. This hymn is generally considered to be one of the finest on the theme of faith and the necessity of placing our implicit trust and confidence in the finished work of Christ. The author, Ray Palmer, was born on November 12, 1808, in Little Compton, Rhode Island. Family financial struggles forced him to leave school at the age of 13 and work as a store clerk in Boston. He attended the historic Park Street Congregational Church, where he accepted Christ as Savior. Called to the ministry, he attended Andover Academy and graduated from Yale University in 1830 with a degree in theology. While a college student, he took a part-time teaching position in a private girls' school in New York City. After graduating from Yale at the age of 22, he wrote the text for the hymn. He had experienced a very discouraging year in which he battled illness and loneliness. One night, as he read a German poem, picturing a needy sinner kneeling before the cross, Palmer was so moved that he translated the lines into English and shortly added the four stanzas which eventually formed the text for this hymn. He wrote, "The words for these stanzas were born out of my own soul with very little effort. I recall that I wrote the verses with tender emotion. It is well remembered that when writing the last line, 'Oh, bear me safe above, a ransomed soul,' the thought that the whole work of redemption and salvation was involved in those words and suggested the theme of eternal praises. And this brought me to a degree of emotion that brought abundant tears." Palmer copied the poem into his pocket-sized notebook, which he typically carried on his person. Sometime later, Lowell Mason, acclaimed music educator and musician, asked Palmer if he had a hymn or hymns to contribute to a new book. After seeing the poem, Mason asked for it and received a copy. On a careful rereading at home, Mason became captivated by the text and wrote the tune Olivet for it. Two or three days later, Mason and Palmer again crossed paths, and Mason remarked to Palmer, "Mr. Palmer, you may live many years and do many good things, but I think you will be best known to posterity as the author of My Faith Looks Up to Thee." It was written in 1830 and published in 1832. Palmer wrote 37 other hymns and never accepted payment for them. Lowell Mason arranged "Joy to the World," "Nearer My God to Thee," and "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." In the providence of God, the literary talents of Ray Palmer and the musical abilities of Lowell Mason were blended together to give birth to a hymn that has ministered mightily to God's people for many decades.
Oh, on Jordan Stormy Banks is about anticipation. Anticipation has always been an important part and characteristic of God's people. In the Old Testament, it was Israel's anticipation of the promised land, Canaan. For the New Testament believer, it is the glorious hope of sharing eternity with our Savior and Lord. The hymn text, written by English Baptist minister Samuel Stennett, first appeared in 1787 with the title, Heaven Anticipated. Stennett was respected by all religious groups and classes of people in his day because of his influence among the statesmen of the time in support of social reform and religious freedom. It is said that he was even a personal friend of the reigning monarch, King George III. Throughout his ministry, he authored 39 hymns. Two of his most popular hymns are still in use today, Majestic Sweetness Sits Enthroned and On Jordan Stormy Banks, which appeared without the refrain. That edition likely originated in the frontier camp meeting revivals in the early 19th century. You may have noticed in our hymnal that the tune name printed in capital letters appears at the bottom of the page. The tune name for this hymn is Promised Land, one of the many traditional melodies used in the United States during the early part of the 19th century. There are several songs from this time which closely resemble Promised Land melody. It first appeared as a hymn tune. It can be traced back to 1835 in a hymnal called Southern Harmony. It is shown there with shaped notes. The hymn as we know it appeared in 1895 in a hymnal called The Gospel Light. Musician Rigdon McIntosh altered it by changing it from a minor to a major key. Some hymnologists credit him for adding the refrain. Bill Reynolds, a modern-day hymnologist, notes that although a great deal of the folk character of the original tune was lost in the alterations by McIntosh, the tune has enjoyed immense popularity.
Oh, rescue the perishing. Who hasn't heard of Fanny Crosby? She gave the following account of writing this hymn. It was written in the year 1869 when she was 49 years old. She says, many of my hymns were written after experiences in New York mission work. This one was thus written. I was addressing a large company of working men one hot summer evening. That's pretty brave. When the thought kept forcing itself on my mind that some mother's boy must be rescued that night or not at all. So I made a pressing plea that if there were a boy present who had wandered from his mother's home and teaching, he would come to me at the end of the service. Now that's the Holy Spirit. A young man of 18 came forward and said, do you mean me? I promised my mother to meet her in heaven, but as I'm living right now, that will not be possible. We prayed for him, and he finally arose with a new light in his eyes and exclaimed in triumph, now I can meet my mother in heaven, for I have found God. A few days before, Mr. Doan had sent me the subject, Rescue the Perishing. You heard his name a little while ago for writing music. And while I sat there this evening, the line came to me, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. I could think of nothing else that night. When I arrived home, I went to work on the hymn at once, and before I retired, it was ready for the melody. The next day, my song was written out and forwarded to Mr. Doan, who wrote the beautiful and touching music as it now stands to my hymn.
Created a legacy with a living Christmas tree during his tenure as music minister here at Vineville. Lloyd has touched many lives with his music and ministry, and the living Christmas tree continues to be remembered as a wonderful event many years later. Wonderful Name was a piece performed on the program, and it is one of Lloyd's favorites. We sing it now in honor of Lloyd, and we pray that it will move you as we seek to glorify God's wonderful name.
Rock of Ages. A single stanza of this hymn first appeared in the October 1775 edition of the Gospel Magazine in an article entitled Life, a Journey. It was signed Minimus. The full hymn appeared in a later edition of the magazine following an article by Augustus M. Toplady, the creator of the Minimus pseudonym, in which he discussed the absolute impossibility of one's paying his indebtedness to God. He discussed the number of sins possible for a man to commit by the day, the hour, the minute, and the second, and concluded that in 80 years, a man would commit 2,522,880,000 sins. He left no number for the sins of women. Augustus Montague Toplady was born at Farnham, Surrey on November 4, 1740. His father was a British Army officer and his mother a woman of remarkable piety. He was well educated at Westminster School and Trinity College, Dublin, where he graduated. At age 16, during a visit in Ireland, he was converted at a service held in a barn in Codymaine. The text of the sermon was Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The preacher was an illiterate but warm-hearted layman named Morris. Toplady later wrote, "Strange that I, who had so long sat under the means of grace in England, should be brought nigh unto God in an obscure part of Ireland, amidst a handful of God's people met together in a barn, and under the ministry of one who could hardly spell his name. Surely this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous." The original title was A Living and Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer in the World. Famed and now deceased hymnologist Bill Reynolds commented that our current version of the hymn is the result of numerous alterations inflicted upon the original text. Toplady, the tune, was composed in 1830 by Thomas Hastings and is named for the author of the text.
Hear these words from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Thomas Chisholm wrote, "Great is thy faithfulness," as a testament to God's faithfulness through his very ordinary life. He was born in a log cabin in Franklin, Kentucky, and at age 27, he had a Christian conversion experience during a revival. He became a Methodist minister at age 36, but he had to retire after only a year because of poor health. After that, he became a life insurance agent and lived in New Jersey for many years and worked as a life insurance agent. Even with that desk job, however, he wrote nearly 1,200 poems, including several published hymns, and he finally retired to the Methodist Home for the Aged in Ocean Grove, New Jersey, where he died in 1960. In 1923, when he was 57 years old, Chisholm wrote the famous hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," and he submitted it to William Runyon, who was affiliated with Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. Runyon set the song to music and named the tune Faithfulness. He praised Chisholm's writing. He said, "This particular poem held such an appeal that I prayed most earnestly that my tune might carry over its message in a worthy way." The hymn was not used frequently at first, but it became a favorite of Dr. Will Houghton, president of Moody Bible Institute. It received much exposure and gained popularity and was added to the Baptist hymnal in 1956. The message of the hymn remains the same, that God remains faithful day in and day out in the largest and smallest of circumstances.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. So begins one of the most beloved hymns of all times, a staple in hymnals of many denominations. The author of the words was John Newton, a self-proclaimed wretch who once was lost, but then was found, saved by amazing grace. According to Newton's biography, he was born in London on July 24th, 1725, the son of a commander of a merchant ship which sailed the Mediterranean. When John was 11, he went to sea with his father. In 1744, John was impressed into service on the man of war. Finding conditions on board intolerable, he deserted what was soon recaptured and publicly flogged and denoted from midshipman to common seaman. Finally, at his request, he was exchanged into service on a slave ship, which took him to the coast of Sierra Leone. He then became a servant of the slave trader and was brutally abused, as were the slaves. Ironically, John Newton ultimately became captain of his own ship, one which carried out the slave trade. In spite of early religious instruction from his mother, he had long since given up any religious convictions. However, on a homebound voyage, while he was attempting to steer the ship through a violent storm, he experienced what he would refer to in later words as his great deliverance. He recorded in his journal that when all seemed lost and the ship would surely sink, he exclaimed, "Lord, have mercy upon us." Later in his cabin, he reflected on what he had said and began to believe that God had addressed him through the storm and that grace had begun a work in him. At that point, he changed his treatment of slaves and finally his career. For the rest of his life, he observed the anniversary of May 10th, 1748, as the day of his conversion, the day of humiliation to which he subjected his will to a higher power. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. He decided to become a minister and worked with George Whitefield, evangelistic preacher and leader of the Calvinistic Methodist Church. He also met and admired John Wesley. Newton's church became so crowded during services that they had to be enlarged. In 1767, the poet William Cowper and Newton became friends. They held not only a regular weekly church service, but also began a series of weekly prayer meetings, for which their goal was to write a new hymn for each one. Amazing Grace was likely one of those hymns. They collaborated on several editions of Only Hymns, which achieved late-lasting popularity. The first edition, published in 1779, contained 68 pieces by Cowper and 280 by Newton. Among Newton's contributions, which are still loved and sung today, are How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds and Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, as well as Amazing Grace. Through the years, other writers have composed additional verses to the hymn, and When We've Been There 10,000 Years was not written by Newton. New Britain is an early American medley of unknown origin. It has appeared under the tune names of St. Mary's, Harmony Grove, Sympathy, Redemption, and Amazing Grace. The earliest appearance of this tune dates to 1829, but the wedding of the tune and text is credited to William Walker, and the current version of the tune is credited to E.A. Excel.